Pastor Mike Kelly returns to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 through 28 with the reality of death, judgment, and salvation.
It's my desire this morning to finish chapter 9 with you. I was telling the guys who were praying before service that I thought about doing the whole finishing the chapter last week, and then I was thinking, gosh, these two verses are really standalone, and they really have the gospel, and they really have the big categories that people think about in mind. And those categories are death, judgment, and salvation. And those categories are certainly worth their own treatment. So the message this morning is entitled The Realities of Death and Judgment and Salvation. And it'll be these two verses in Hebrews. Before I read the text and begin to get our hearts warming up to the truth, I have a quick pastoral encouragement. We've had a real uptick in our Wednesday night prayer meeting in the attendance, and I would just like to plead with those of you who are available, come and pray with the saints. We've had a number of answers to prayer. It's been really interesting. We've been together and praying about specific things, and the Lord has been answering some of these prayers, and it's been very, very encouraging. And it's good to gather as God's people and storm the gates of heaven and to put our minds on things above. So if you have bandwidth, if you have ability, desire, even if you don't have a desire, pray God will give it to you to come and engage with us in the hard work of praying and feel the blessing of that prayer. And then one other thing quickly, next week will be a Christmas message, and it's going to have a little bit of a kind of an apologetics emphasis. It's going to have a real emphasis to unbelievers. So we are evangelicals. We do believe in the good news, which is what the Evangelion is. And that good news is that there is a Savior who's been given who can save from sin. And so bring them that they can hear about this Savior who can save from sin and can grant eternal life. And there's nothing more important that we could ever imagine being about, being part of, than gathering in the elect from all points of the compass. So come in anticipation of the gospel being preached. Bring any unsaved friends or family members that you can possibly rope in. Bring them and they'll hear. Okay? So again, this morning, once more, we come to the book of Hebrews, Lord willing, finishing chapter 9. Let me read these two verses that we have to do with this morning. Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. 3 points together this morning for you who like to take notes. The first is simply this, the universality of death. That'll be point one, first half of verse 27. And the second half of verse 27, second point, we'll look at the certainty of judgment. So the universality of death, the certainty of judgment, and then thirdly and lastly, verse 28, the particularity of salvation. The particularity of salvation. So in the first point, universality of death is 100%. We're all going to die. In the second point, in the certainty of judgment, it's 100%. Two outcomes. Your judgment either fell on Christ or it falls on you. It's one or the other. And only you know for sure where you are there. And then the last and third point, particularity of salvation. Well, it's an unknown percentage. But that salvation is given to all who eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus, his return, those who have been gripped by grace. So let's look at our first point, universality of death. Verse 27, first half. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, we will die once. We are finite beings. We are created. We came into life in a space-time continuum. We will leave this life in a space-time continuum. We will be gathered to eternity. And sadly, so many around us live their lives as if death will never touch them. They don't like to think about it. But I have to tell you this morning on the authority of God's word, that day of death is appointed. It is determined. It has been sovereignly ordained. There will be no escape. We will all die. Despite our best efforts to prevent it, with our health regimens and our diet protocols and our supplements and all those things, and some of you are smiling, we try to prevent it, and that's okay. But it's going to happen. It's despite also our best efforts to ignore it, to put it in the corner and try not to think about it. Nevertheless, it marches forward. Friends, we are not in control of our lives. God alone is in control of our lives. And I would cite a text in James 4 to prove this. Verse 13. James, our brother, writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life?" And then he describes our life. "For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." And said, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." You recall we've been working through Ecclesiastes from time to time. I'll probably take another bite there in the next few weeks. We've talked about that word vanity, temporality, temporariness, change, vapor, spirit, wind, breath. That's what that word means. It's nuances. That's our life. It's a vapor. James says mist, light, ethereal, ephemeral, weighs almost nothing. Here today, gone tomorrow. We see people die. We see people born. We see people live. We see people die. We are not in control of these things. Only God is. And we should be careful with our planning and our purposes. We should be very careful not to wax too eloquently with regard to the determination department. I will do this and I will. Well, maybe you will. If God allows, you will. And another aspect of dying and this thought of death is illustrated from the lips of our Lord Jesus. And he talks about the great danger of an exclusive focus being kind of, you know, determined upon an earthly life by means of a parable, an inordinate sort of predisposition to be fixated on this life. Gospel of Luke, Luke 12. "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." If we're wise at all, if we understand at all the teaching of Scripture, we understand the sovereignty of this wonderful God who made us, we think about these things a little bit. We don't know the end of all the stories, the progression of events, the timeline. How soon? How long? We don't know these things. So it's time for Christianity 101 again. Why death? Why is death now inevitable? Why is death now universal? Well, we'll go back to the beginning and back to Genesis and a quick overview of why this is so. Genesis 2, we read in verse 15 these words, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now you know the rest of the story. Satan tempts Eve, implies in some way that God is withholding something essential for the couple's happiness. So Eve is deceived by the serpent and she eats. And then she shares some with her husband. God, being omniscient, is abundantly aware of their transgression. And he seeks them out. He knows right where to seek them. He knows where they are, where they're hiding. They're in the garden, in the bushes, self-clothed with loincloths of leaves in a futile attempt to hide their shame. They've sinned. They've disobeyed God. Not in a light fashion, but in a very large one. So God calls them out. And Eve then blames the serpent. Adam then blames his wife. And Adam shamefully implicates God, our Lord, in his transgression with words like these: "The woman whom you gave to be with me." Casting aspersions on the purity and holiness of God himself. Now note in that account, even before their excuses and their blame shifting, God had already cut to the chase. And he categorically dismissed Adam's pathetic attempt to cast blame on his wife. And he'd given these words: "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" There's a lot implied there. I like how Calvin dissects it and explains it. Calvin writes, "The clause, quote, 'Wherefore I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat,' unquote, is added to remove the pretext of ignorance. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't, 'Whoopsie, I didn't know.'" Calvin continues, "For God intimates that Adam was admonished in time, that he fell from no other cause than this, that he knowingly and voluntarily brought destruction upon himself." In other words, he knew what he was doing. Calvin continues, "Again, the atrocious nature of sin is marked in this transgression and rebellion. For as nothing is more acceptable to God than obedience, so nothing is more intolerable than when men, having spurned his commandments, obey Satan and their own lust." You see, God could have justly executed the man and his wife on the spot, but mercifully, he does not. There is a grace principle in operation, even in context of the garden. What does God do? Something very different than execution. Instead, he clothes them in garments of skin. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about what we've been learning in Hebrews? You see the connections? Garments of skin. In other words, the blood of innocent animals has to be spilled, their pelts are removed from their dead bodies, and they're placed on the man and the woman as a covering, as an atonement for their wickedness. An innocent had to suffer. Don't know what kind of animals they were, but they didn't know what was going on. All of a sudden, they're getting turned off. They're being used as a sacrifice of atonement, which is the first picture of the old covenant sacrificial system, which we've been plumbing in detail for months. All the way back in the garden, it begins, dear ones. And that initial sacrifice, which foreshadowed the old covenant sacrifice, is a picture as well as a coming once for all and final sacrifice of Christ, as he gives his life for you and me. And he says that sacrifice alone can, what we learned last week in Hebrews, put away sin. Finally, remove it. It's pain and penalty gone, removed. Eternal life secured by the sacrifice of Christ. But for the first couple, from their frame of reference, from their perspective, paradise is indeed lost. And they are banished from the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life, continuing to live forever in their corrupted state. And the angel with the flaming sword, the cherubim with the flaming sword, guarded the entrance of the garden. They are denied access. That too is mercy and grace. And then what has happened also as a result of this rebellion? Well, the death principle is now enacted by God upon the earth as a judgment for the rebellion of our first parents. Listen, you don't like the image that greets you in the mirror when you get up in the morning? Those wrinkles and gray hairs and what have you? You don't like the weeds that grow in your grass? You don't like the difficulties of work? You don't like the disintegration of all things you see around you? Well, there is the primary root and cause. It's rebellion against God's holy commandment. The death principle is widespread. It is universal. We are dying, each and every one of us. It's here to stay until the second advent. Right now it's here and we see it. So how did this death principle become articulated and understood by this first couple, our first parents? Well, to the woman, God says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Amen, gals? Amen, you mothers. So glad to be male. It continues, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Friction in the relationship. Tension against God-prescribed roles. Conflict because of sin. And to the man, God says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Heavy duty sentence. Fractured relationships. Fallen, cursed creation. All the consequences of sinful rebellion. We experience the fallout even now. Death reigns universally upon all creatures with whom the breath of life is in. Death's tendrils of decay and destruction are everywhere. You don't have to look for it. It just runs into you. And Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us very clearly what the New Testament apostles, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, had to say about the temptation in the garden and its effects upon us in current day and in everyday sense. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. And there it is, the whole enchilada, the explanation for why we live in the way that we do with the pressures of death all around. And we know that to be true. We know it inside of us, in our hearts. We know we've inherited from the first Adam a powerful, at times irresistible desire to do that which is forbidden and prohibited by God. We see the commandment, and it says, thou shalt not, and our flesh says, but I want to. It just looks like it's so fun. It would be so pleasant. We have a sin nature that we've inherited from Adam. It's here. It's with us. We talked about this in the first hour in Sunday school this morning. We have to deal with it day in, day out. It's only the work of the second Adam, Christ, who can reverse the progression of this deadly, deadly ailment. And only the work of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, can set us free from its power and its penalty. We need the work of the second Adam because the first Adam failed. We have to be honest. We know who we are. We are sinners. And we know what the Bible has to say about that situation. The wages of sin is, it's just death. Is how death entered because of sin, and the wages of we who earn death day in, day out is death. Sin is death. Death is what you and I have earned. Back to James. He tells us clearly what we know to be true in our own experience. James chapter 1, verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by, who knows it? His own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived. See, up until the desire part, it's just a temptation. You have a choice to make, okay? Being tempted isn't sinful. It's what you do with it. When it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What are the takeaways? Sin is not harmless. One sin leads to another sin, leads to another sin. It's not harmless. It's no light thing. Unrepented of, uncorrected, uncovered by blood atonement, it brings forth death. Should not be like our first parents. Their attempts to cover it up or excuse it or blame someone else for it. Take it on the chin. Fess up. Make your repentance. Plead the blood of Christ. That's the only hope. Our first parents, they tried to cover it up. They tried to excuse it. They tried to blame someone else. And dear ones, that's why death reigns in our world right now. Henry Morris writes of their futile attempts to hide their sin. He writes, hastily they fashion crude girdles of fig leaves and cover themselves. But of course, such aprons would hardly suffice to hide the guilt of their rebellion against God. Neither will the filthy rags of our own self-made righteousness serve to cover our own sinful hearts today. We need rather the garments of salvation. We need the robe of righteousness, which only God can clothe us in. We can never escape God's eye of judgment by anything that we ourselves can fashion or accomplish. We can't provide remedy. We can't fix it by ourselves. What are these garments of salvation that Dr. Morris references? I would suggest to you they are these. This is what I believe them to be. It is the work of Christ given to the account of his people that alone can save them from the penalty of death. That is the only hope. It's the only way of escape. Jesus indeed saves. He saves from death. His work alone grants his own the right to be considered wearing a robe of righteousness. God sees us in the royal robes of Christ's righteousness. That is the only way that eternal death may be escaped. Jesus is judged in the place of his people at Calvary, and he puts away sin by the sacrifice of himself, which is what we studied last week, Hebrews 9:26. All right. So that is the universality of death. Let's look at our second point. The certainty of judgment. Second half of the verse. And after this, it is appointed to die. After this comes judgment. Now, many people do live their lives fully aware that they will indeed die, but not really too concerned about leaving this life without the forgiveness of Christ. Judgment? What's that? There's no judgment. You can hear their words. We talk to them. They have little concern about the reality of a coming judgment. But our text this morning is most clear that indeed they should have a very high level of concern about the approach of judgment. It is appointed to die once, and after this comes judgment. The psalmist writes some words bolstering this truth. Psalm 9, verse 7. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. So there's a throne. And it's established for justice. And the perfectly holy one sits at it. And there's a world in people, in cultures, in nations who will approach that throne and receive what they have earned. they will receive justice. They will be judged righteously, perfectly. The pronouncement will be given at that throne. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14 reads in this way, lest there be any doubters in our midst this morning, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. It'll all be there, naked and exposed for the eyes of the Holy One. You got a little pet sin you really like, that you like to take out and stroke and play with every now and then. You just got it on a leash and it obeys your fancies. Oh, God knows about that. That door you close and the light you turn off to look at your three-dimensional images of things you ought not be looking at. He knows about that. He knows about everything. He's God. That's what makes Him God. He knows all things all the time. In all people. Always. How far can I go with this? He's God. There's no secrets. The wise man, the wise woman, the wise boy, the wise girl thinks about that, deals with it in an intelligent way and says, I will repent of that. I will ask God to help me to walk away from that, to go the other direction, to not do that anymore. I will ask Him to help me. I will ask Him to forgive me for Christ's sake. I will ask Him to help me see the door of escape and to open that door and to run down the hallway away from that temptation whenever it looms. That's what a wise person does. Because justice is coming. And for those who are in Christ, that justice fell on Him. He paid the penalty so you wouldn't have to. We have an advocate. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a blessed position as believers. If you're not a believer thus far, the justice that's coming is going to land on you. More on that in a few minutes. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Again, Ecclesiastes 12:14. So when that last breath is taken in this short little life, the body, yes, does die, but the soul continues. It lives on forever. That soul, made by God, fashioned for the worship of God, then returns to eternal God, who righteously demands the eternal destination of that soul, based upon what you did or didn't do in this life. Did you believe in the Savior I sent, or did you reject Him? Friends, you will not be given a second chance at that point. You will not be reincarnated. You will not just meld into the eternal stream, the cosmic consciousness. Join into the circle of life and on in its endless iterations. That's nonsense. That's just wishful thinking at that point. That is fanciful speculation and imagination. It's just wicked falsehood. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me, and it tells you, Luke 16. Here's one example. It shuts the door tightly with respect to such nonsense. Verse 19, Luke 16, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at the gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. This guy's pathetic. Look at the description. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. He's in rough shape. And the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to just dip the end of his finger with water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in these flames. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you're in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. In order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. The point is the chasm. Point is there's no highway in between. None may cross. Once you're there, you're there. There's no escape. There's no day passes being granted to give a little bit, well, one last warning to dear ones in this life not yet departed. We can't go from there to here or there back. That warning that you would love to give, rooted in personal experience of the horror that awaits all who are not trusting Christ, and rooted as well in personal regret at one's past indifferences to warnings previously received, you can't give it. It's too late, baby. It's too late. And we laugh. It's terrible. It's a theme in the Bible. It's a theme in our own book in chapter 2. The Hebrews were warned previously. They're told in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You can't. You won't. It's impossible. That's the point. There is no escape if Christ is ignored in this life. There's no escape. It's done. Those who die in their sin will be judged and condemned to a Christless eternity. That'll be our sermon topic in a few weeks, and I'll give you a preview. Flip over to Hebrews 10. I want to read verses 26 through 31 to you. This is coming probably sometime in January. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now the description of what awaits. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy in the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then there's the kicker. And it's just, if you're outside of grace this morning, your knees should be knocking hard together. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is holy. God will not brook sin in his presence. He is a consuming fire. And if you are not clothed with the righteousness of Christ, be in terror when you enter in his presence. You can't even imagine how dreadful it'll be. I think about it and chills just go up and down my spine. It should be going up and down your spine if you're outside of Christ. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, unforgiven of your sin. And you got boatloads of it just like me. We are in Christ. Know that Christ has carried the burden of our sin. He has paid its penalty in full. He said, it's all done. It's finished. It's all done. Nothing for you to do but believe. But to trust in me. I'll carry the penalty for you. I carried your sin. You can have acceptance into the presence of this dreadful, holy, consuming fire of a God if you'll put your faith in me. It's the only escape, dear ones. None may cross. No escape. When it's too late, it's too late. This is the day of salvation. You don't have the guarantee of another one. Goats go to eternal punishment. Goats go their own way. It's a bad way. Don't go there. Sheep go to eternal life, Matthew tells us. Those who reject Christ will be judged at His second coming. 2 Thessalonians tells us that time when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. What are they doing? Here's what they're doing. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anything unclear about this? You don't obey Christ. You reject Him willfully, willingly. Pain train's coming. Like you can't imagine. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. What a difference of soul posture between these two groups. Pain train and spades for the goats, for the sheep. The sheep will be here and will go, wow, this is amazing. This is wonderful. Thank you, Jesus. The question of the morning is very simple. Do you believe? That is the question to wrestle with in your heart. The answer to that question determines where you spend the whole of eternity. Don't mess around with this. Don't play games. Do business with Christ. There are just a limited number of days that we are allowed to do so. We should probably heed the words of the psalmist who says, your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. There's only so many. And the day is determined, is appointed where you leave. Do business with the Lord Jesus. Trust in Him. Prayer is that one of these days God has graciously allowed us, given by His good pleasure to us, one of those days was the day of our own personal salvation. And we trusted in His provision for our eternity. A day when we turn to Christ in faith and repentance. A day when we receive that inexpressible gift. I hope there's a day that you can remember, a season, if not a specific time, but a season, you still in your heart, I've received the gift. I know there's nothing in and of myself that's worthy of salvation, but I know Christ is given for my salvation. Only the Holy Spirit can quicken you to such truth. It's the only way you escape a judgment of condemnation. So let's look at our third point, the particularity of salvation in verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Christ will return. The day is set. There will be a glorious second advent. But it'll be glorious only for those, our text states, are eagerly waiting for Him. It'll be terrifying for those who are oblivious to Him or rejecting Him or mocking Him. Why would we be waiting eagerly, we who are believers? That answer should be most obvious, right? We can escape from this cursed creation. We're going to go to the place where sin has never been, the place of perfect holiness and righteousness. We're going to be released and relieved from our old man's proclivity to do mischief. That is exciting. There'll be excitement and anticipation as we contemplate the beginning of a conscious, fully absorbed, fully orbed experience of the joys and promises of glory. We're going to experience the eternal state. Glorious majesties, excellencies, that are currently inconceivable will become at that point our daily experience. Think of your best day here. Hold that thought. Fast forward to heaven. Multiply by infinity every day. I don't think that's an exaggeration. Are you waiting eagerly? Are you eager? I'll answer the question. You bet. I'm eager. Several radical things will happen when Christ returns. We who are His people will be gathered to eternity, to the blessed eternal state. The earth itself will be renewed, and the curse that was initiated in the garden will be reversed, and the bodies of those who died in faith shall be raised to perfection in perfection. They'll be glorified. And the souls of all those who died in rebellion will be separated eternally from the presence of all that is good. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's get a little insight into this day. Verse 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is our blessed hope. Our certain hope by the grace of God. So as we begin to close, my friends and brothers and sisters, all will indeed die. All will face an eternal determination with respect to their eternal habitation. Judgment will come upon all. Some to a judgment to life, and others to a judgment to death. Which group are you in? Are you in the group of life, or are you in the group of death? Where are you this morning? Don't be foolish. Heed the words spoken and taught to you. Believe in Christ. Trust in the sin bearer. Isaiah says of Him, by His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53, verse 11. The sin bearer bears the iniquities of his own. What a gift. I think the certainty of death and the reality of a coming judgment should move any unbeliever's heart in our midst to repent. You need to repent. You need to trust in Christ. You need to believe in His Word. Jesus is clear about that in John 12. He says in verse 40, the one who rejects Me and does not receive My words has a judge. What is it? The judge is the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. What I've revealed to you to be true will be that which hangs you if you reject it. It'll bring you life if you receive it and embrace it. As we wrap up, let's look at some of these words of Christ. And I share a few texts with you in the hope of encouraging His own and promoting those not yet His own to become His own. Small sampling. John 3:3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you. These are all Jesus' words. These are quotes from the lips of the Messiah. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That should be encouraging.
Jesus says the only work that we are to do with regard to faith in Him is a work only God the Father can do for us. John 6:29. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Only God can turn your heart's affections to believe in the Son. And there's more. John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
That's not vague or obtuse, is it?
John 6:47. Jesus again, truly, truly. I love it when he begins truly, truly. He says, really, really. For sure, absolutely, truly, 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 I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is clear.
If we reject or ignore the word of Christ, then we will carry the burden of self-payment for our sin into eternity. So hear this gracious plea once more from the lips of the one who saves his people from sin by experiencing death on their behalf and then taking upon himself their judgment. The only way to escape it. Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May it be said of all of us on that second advent of our coming, returning King, Lord Jesus, that it will be the blessed day of salvation instead of one of terrifying judgment. Amen? Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, that it is a word given to us. It is given to your people for encouragement and exhortation. It is given to those not yet your people, that they might hear of your plan for a fallen humanity living in a sin-cursed world and find salvation. Father, we just lift up the status of each and every one under this roof this morning. We don't know the secrets of men's hearts, but you do. And Father, we believe in this living and active word that is powerful, energetic, able to bring salvation. We pray that indeed it would be in that process of doing so this morning, even in our midst, in one or more lives. Work your will, your way, your purposes, Father. Grant the gift of repentance. Grant eyes of faith to any who may need them. And save, Father, for the glory of your name, and we'll thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.